Good to see all of you again as we begin our new series. This whole series is going to be on Rome and the birth of Christianity. And so let me give the welcome and then we'll move into this subject matter. We're glad you chose to join us for this new series. As you know, this past year we spent time on Blaise Pascal and really enjoyed that, and I'm pleased that I've heard already people that are using Blaskell's apologetics in their own neighborhoods and their own lives. But we trust in this series that you'll be challenged, and of course, as always, we're looking for life transformation as you consider the insights and principles that have come to us from the earliest days of the birth of Christianity. So now our introduction. Jesus Christ was born into a vast world power, the Roman Empire. The story of his birth in Bethlehem, his life and ministry in Galilee and environs, including Tyre and Sidon and Judea and so forth, his suffering and death in Jerusalem on a Roman cross, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, and his ascension into heaven were recorded by New Testament writers who themselves lived under the far-reaching yoke of Rome. For anyone who has studied ancient history, you know that the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek empires had all passed from the scene, including the successors of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C. By 270 B.C., the Hellenistic states, which had been five or six, had now been reduced to three. The Antigonoid dynasty centered on Greece. The Seleucid Empire in Syria, whose headquarters was at Antioch, where Paul had been in his life. And then the Ptolemaic Kingdom in Egypt. Most of you know the name Cleopatra. Over two centuries later, from 270, the Roman Empire would be ruled by Gaius Octavius, or the man that we know as Caesar Augustus. If we would understand Christianity today in our own environment, in our own culture, in our own state and nation, and the impact it has had around the world, we must recall, as the late Yale historian Kenneth Scott Latourette said, the environment into which it was born. Not only should we look at the truth of God's Word, but we need to see the world into which the Word came. What were the people like? What were the practices and the customs? What were the political incidents and the laws of the day? What were the family life like? And what were the languages that were spoken? What were the rules by which people lived and the punishments which they received for breaking those laws? Many of the characteristics of what we call Christianity can be appreciated only as we see the setting out of which it arose, in which it first found itself. From this vantage point, we will investigate the beginnings of the Christian faith and note how those who embrace the gospel live their lives as true followers of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week in the introduction to this series, I spent my whole summer immersed in the book of Acts, without commentary, without any other resources around, just the Bible, reading through, looking, seeing, watching the environment in which Christianity grew and spread, from those early days in Acts 1 where Jesus was taken up into heaven, the 120 were meeting in the upper room for prayer, and then the descending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so that these people who had come into Jerusalem from around the known world were actually believing the gospel, and 3,000 on that day, under the preaching of Peter, gave their lives to Jesus Christ. So we're going to see how these early people embraced the gospel and also how they lived at least through the first century, and probably will also go into the second century and pick up those lives like Polycarp and Ignatius and others who gave their lives for the gospel in the midst of the Roman Empire. Then from a distance of over 2,000 years, as we look back in time, it is hoped that we might read the scriptures with new eyes so that we never become pietists. We never lift the gospel out from the culture, from the political scene, from the family life, from all the ramifications of what it means to live in our full humanity in this world. And it's hoped that we might read the scriptures then with new eyes and ask the question posed by the late Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? For many of you, you know that as the title of one of his great works. Schaeffer did say this in the very first paragraph of that book. There is a flow to history and culture, and we see it in the Roman Empire. One king after another emerges, the republic is established, the emperors begin to come, and they begin to rule, and they ransack and they kill, and they include more and more people in the empire. There's a flow to history and culture, but sometimes it's very confusing because even in our own day, we tend to think, God, why don't you do something? God, why don't you put the person in office that I would choose? God, why don't you change the health of this individual? God, why? And whatever the end of that question is, reminded me of C.S. Lewis's great essay in Christian Reflections, Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without an Answer. And so this is the cry of our hearts, and one of the things that will help us is to move from our current situation, from the blind spots that we have in our own lives, because we look at one news source, we look at what we think would be right and what's gone wrong, and all these fears come up. And what I'm seeking to do in this series is to bring these blinders way, way back so that we can see a long, long history where God has been at work. And I think most of all, it would surprise us that God would send his son into the midst of a cruel Roman Empire. This flow, Schaeffer says, is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people, including the leaders of people groups. People are unique, and the inner life of the mind, what they are in their thought world determines how they act. As a man thinketh in his heart, Proverbs says, so is he. This is true of their value systems, and it is true of their creativity. It is true of their corporate actions, such as political decisions, and it is true of their personal lives. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword. And then he cites that same passage, as a man thinketh, so is he, and says it is really profound. So we're not looking at this series as simply history. There's not a curiosity that I'm trying to satisfy where some of you have been saying to me, no one did, would you please teach a series on the Roman Empire? I want to understand Augustus Caesar. I really want to know about the Ides of March and Julius Caesar or the First Triumvirate. There's none of that that's going on. But in the world in which we live, we need to go deeper to understand as believers how we are to interact with the culture around us, gaining more cultural sensitivities, but also seeing the world through God's revealed word to let us know that at all times, in all places, he is always sovereign and he is always in control of every single situation. There is not one thing that happens in the world today, not a sparrow falling to the ground, that not only does our Heavenly Father know about it, but He also has it in His eternal plan. These are the decrees of God. So let's begin then by just bringing one passage of Scripture to the forefront about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen born in the Roman Empire. One of the first things that will come to you as you think about the passage in Philippians, Philippi being another Roman colony, is that Paul said that he was a Pharisee. And as to the law, he was perfect. He kept the various commandments of Judaism. But from this text in Acts 22, we find Paul in Jerusalem, and he stirred up the crowd with his preaching about this Jesus who had risen from the dead. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they had stretched him out with thongs, belly first, on the wall, as we see in Caiaphas' house in Jerusalem, and many of you have that image right now who have been there with me or with another group, and you can see that he's manacled there and he's about to receive the cat of nine tails, the dreaded nine strips of leather embedded with stone or metal, which would then lacerate the back. And of course, his idea, the centurion's idea, was that with a thrashing like this, Paul would certainly get to the bottom of whatever needed to be told about why this crowd outside had been so opposed to him and were ready to do away with him. So Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." He was from Tarsus, and therefore, at that time, a part of the Roman Empire. That sensitizes us just to a reading of Scripture where we may overlook the idea that Paul actually escaped this scourging by simply living under Roman law and telling the centurion telling the commander, so that he was set free because he was a Roman citizen. But it's important for us to go back to the beginning, and this gives us a big overview of the Roman Empire from its founding in the 8th century B.C. I wrestle with this. Is this really an important thing for us to do? Do we really need to go back that far? Where there's so many details in between that would be an impossible task to give one lecture and give an overview of the Roman Empire. But I do feel that there are categories and periods of time where you can understand the development of the Roman Empire so that you can see that God actually had his hand on the development of this often cruel regime in order to bring about his glory in his eternal kingdom. The founding of Rome is actually given to us by the writer Livy. I have the works of Livy in my library, and in book one, you can actually read the full story of what really is a legend. I've studied the scholars on this. There is probably no truth to the fact to the legend, that these were facts. But the legendary account goes like this, that Rome was founded on April the 21st, 753, by the twins Romulus and Remus. And you, of course, who have been to Rome would notice the she-wolf and Romulus and Remus suckling there from the wolf. And the babies were abandoned at birth by someone who actually came over from Troy, Aeneas, and miraculously this she-wolf emerged from the woods to suckle them until a shepherd came, Faustinus, on the Palatine Hill, one of the seven hills of Rome, rescued the children, and then the two grew up farming until one day Romulus became very enraged at his brother Remus and slew him, but it was upon Romulus's reputation and his giftedness that he founded Rome, the first city named after him there in Italy. The birth of Rome actually has an annual celebration. I don't know if any of you have ever been there when this takes place, but it occurs every year on April 21st, and the capital this next year celebrates its 2,769th birthday. And so people dress up in their togas and their Roman guard with their phalanxes and shields and on horses, and they have quite a celebration for several days. Well, from 753 to 509, you have a development that goes on that is changing year by year. First of all, in the early settlements, there were simply Latin farmers or shepherds, and archaeologists have actually found the little huts where they would carve out in a place of the rock these holes where they would put these wooden posts and they would build these circular tents. And actually, archaeologists have found devices to put the ashes of the deceased in that looked just like those little homes. They were tin containers to bury the remains of their family and friends in. But then the Etruscan kings came into power in 616 to 509, and these were kingships where these Etruscan kings would rule over. They would have final authority. You cannot think of any parliamentary procedures. You cannot think of the enactment of laws. These particular Etruscan kings were dictators, and everything that they said actually went. But then, when the Republic was found in 509, the Etruscan kings were expelled. Georgiana Mason, who was a Roman scholar, said this: to those of us who are accustomed to think of Rome in terms of Augustus's famous phrase, as having been built of brick before his day and marble afterward, it's not easy to envision what primitive Rome must have looked like. We do know that there's a sewer system going all the way back to this period of time in the 6th century B.C., but that's about all that remains other than these stones in the ground that have the holes for the posts for their little farming and shepherding huts. If you'll look on the right, there the picture of the seven hills. I think by now, in your own educational journey, you realize that Rome was built upon seven hills, and the Palatine Hill right there toward the middle is the one that's being referred to with the Etruscan kings and the founding of an empire. Well, as I said, around 509, the Etruscan kings, a monarchy, were replaced by elected officials, and this would then be the beginning of a republic where one person was not in charge, but a group of people, in fact, were. So from the founding of Rome in 753 until this time, we have already seen 244 years pass in human history. What did they do? They set up two consuls, C-O-N-S-U-L. I'm going to pause here for a minute to explain what a consul is, using the definition from the Oxford English Dictionary, but also letting you know that the word never appears in the New Testament. But in the book of Acts, toward the end, do you remember at Corinth that there was a proconsul named Gallio, and Paul appeared before this proconsul? We'll get to this later, but the only thing you need to know now is that a proconsul was operating for the consul. And when the Roman Empire grew and expanded, the proconsul would actually operate on behalf of the consul. But when Rome first starts, I want you to think of the Senate, and I want you to think of these magistrates that are called consuls, and Rome at the beginning only has two of them. That's it. They were elected annually so that they would not gain too much power, as we see later in the Roman Empire, and they held power with the Senate so that there was a balance of power in the early republic. And the Senate was comprised of patricians. Those were the nobility. Those were the landowners. Those were the ones who had great wealth. Do you know the name Cassius? He was one of the triumvirate with Julius Caesar and Pompey. Cassius was killed in battle, leaving those two left, and we'll come to that later. Cassius was the richest man in Rome during the time of Julius Caesar. So we need to understand that wealth was pouring into the country, especially as Rome expanded its territories, first in the west and then as it moved to the east. So the OED says that the consul was the title of the two annually elected magistrates who exercised conjointly supreme authority in the Roman Republic. So once that was all formed, we have stage one, and that was that Rome would go out to begin conquering Italy first, because at this point it's only a city, and the surrounding farmlands that these two consuls had power and authority over. So from 501 to 266 BC, these two men were engaged in pushing the armies out, growing the legions of armies, and capturing all of Italy, bringing it under one power. At stage two, you had the acquisition of the entire Western Empire, and that lasted from 264 to 113, so that you can begin to get some of these dates in mind, because when we go into ancient history, it can be very difficult to see, for instance, the first temple of Solomon being destroyed in 586 BC, to see Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in the 4th century BC with Alexander the Great. And these dates become confusing. They can very easily. It's quite easy almost to remember the date of the birth of Julius Caesar. And we're not to him yet. We will come to him. But Caesar was born right at 100 AD, but move it back 1 year. He was born in 101 BC. So you see that the acquisition of the Western Empire is happening at 133. So in 32 years from this point, Julius Caesar will be born, and he will become a consul, and he will begin to do the things that we'll speak about in a minute. More than likely, in your life, you've heard of the Punic Wars, but you have just turned the page, you've turned off the professor, and you've just said that happened so long ago, like Thermopylae and the Persians and the Spartans making their last stand, that you say, I don't have any interest, and not only that, I don't even know what the word Punic means. Well, it doesn't sound like it at all, but it's the city of Carthage. That was the Latin word for the people of Carthage and the city of Carthage. Where was Carthage? It was right across from Sicily. And the Carthaginians were such a powerful city-state because they had the largest navy in the world. At this time, Rome did not have a navy at all. So you can see that you have these two great military powers. Rome's has grown, but it's all on land. And Carthage only has a naval fleet of about 500 ships, and they want to wage war on the sea. So very quickly, Rome thought and saw that they would have to begin building ships. And in a three-month period of time, they built 300 ships in order to engage Carthage in war. But during this time, that happened between 264 and 146. And finally, let me just give you a few little things here, just taking a little moment to help you understand this more. Carthage had part of Sicily, and it was making some inroads into the toe of the boot of Italy, Messina. And so in the first war, which lasted 23 years, you see, we've been fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan for 15, haven't we? We're not there yet in terms of what they did, but I want you to notice the whole scope of these wars. Over 100 years of fighting. Excuse me just a moment. Without detail, but to just give you a broad picture for now, the Romans finally won that war, and it included taking over parts of Spain. You know the term Hannibal, the name Hannibal, who came over the Alps with elephants. That was in the Second Punic War, and Hannibal decided to come down and to raid Italy, and he destroyed much of the countryside, and he made it all the way to Rome. But because Rome at that time was a walled city, and he didn't have enough supplies coming from his lines, he had to turn back. He couldn't conquer the city. Ultimately, Hannibal was defeated in the Second Punic War. By the way, I've always used Hannibal as a just a phrase for anyone who procrastinates, and it's this phrase: by delay, Hannibal lost Rome. And there's a lot under that, but that's a common phrase that people would remember. So in the Second Punic War, Hannibal is defeated, Spain is recaptured, and then finally in the Third Punic War, really the Romans are fed up. Because even though they limited Carthage to 12 ships, they kept on coming, they tried to get back into Spain, conquer new territory, refused to leave Sicily alone, and finally Rome said, enough's enough. And they sent a man named Scipio Africanus, who was a fierce, violent man, sent him into Carthage, conquered the city, put every single man in the city to the sword, and took 150,000 women and children and made them slaves. And for 17 days, they burned the whole city of Carthage. They eradicated it. That's the importance of the Punic Wars. So in your mind now, you can see that Rome has captured the whole of the West of the Mediterranean basin. And these became provinces. Here's a map that will help you see a little bit better. The Roman Republic, and then the additions by 1000 BC, color-coded there for you. But the idea is that the Greeks had already said, we will fall under your leadership, but then they also refused at the end. They began to say, we will not put ourselves under your authority. And actually, the Romans went in, and you know the name Corinth, because you know 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know about the ancient city. And in 146, Corinth was absolutely reduced as a major port, even that Rome could have used, but it lay idle, including the Temple of Apollos. Some of you have been there. It's an amazing archaeological site. I've had the privilege of being there twice, most recently this past December, to see once again what that city was like, and only about 15% of the mass of that city has been uncovered. It was probably at that time a city of at least 150,000. It was a great port city. So once that was destroyed, it lay in ruins until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, because it was such a great port city, just before he was killed. So what we're seeing then is the Roman Empire is beginning to grow. Who was the culture primarily who dominated the world prior to the Romans. It was the Greeks. Alexander the Great, remember, had conquered the known world, and his empire went all the way over to India. And he conquered Persia, he conquered the known world all the way through Egypt and North Africa. And of course, you see here that the Romans are beginning to conquer North Africa. That will expand quite quickly, not just at the point of Carthage, where we see it on the map now. And so the Romans then are the ones that are being raised up to conquer the Greeks. But here's what happened. Can you have a dominant political military power like the Romans who really are not very cultured? The answer is yes. What did they know? They knew how to administrate a province. They learned that as they kept conquering places, they would put another consul or a proconsul in its place. They knew how to administrate an area. They knew how to take Roman law out of the Senate and apply it in the various provinces. They knew how to keep the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. They knew how to execute judgment upon both provinces and upon individuals who violated Roman law. They knew how to grow grain and feed their people. But one of the things that they didn't have was a great literature. It never came out of the Etruscans. Now, the Etruscans had beautiful vases and jewelry and all these things, and we can go back and we could talk about those, but it's not important to our discussion now. But the Romans really weren't highly educated, nor did they care as much about culture as they did about power. So when you think about the Romans conquering the Greeks and the Greek city-states around the world that Alexander the Great had put in place, like Alexandria, Egypt, named after Alexander the Great, what you have is the Greeks being conquered. They brought the Iliad and the Odyssey. They brought the Aeneid. They brought the language of Alexander the Great, the Koine language of the Greek. They brought the classics. They brought Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. And so the Romans began to be cultured, and the Greeks began to train the Romans so that the whole culture began to be lifted in literary proficiency. So moving on, the foundation of the Republic entailed the first four territorial provinces of the Roman Empire, and they were Spain. Spain at one time had been divided into two Spains, and they combined it into one, Sicily, and then the two islands to the west of southern Italy, Sardinia and Corsica. And the number of annual consuls then was raised from two that remained in Rome, and they added four to take over these provinces. So now, all of the western Mediterranean were covered. Ballston, who was an Oxford scholar, said the Romans knew no way of administering their public affairs except by annual magistrates. Though when there were more jobs than there were magistrates, they hit on the device of continuing a magistrate's command, which was called an imperium, after the end of his magistracy, giving him the title pro magistrate, and here it is, or proprietor or proconsul. And so they could continue after a year getting around in a loophole the annual ability to stay, and made it longer by becoming a proconsul. So basically, the foundation of the Republic was laid by conquering all of the Western Mediterranean as they learn how to levy taxes, create and enforce Roman law in the provinces, and report back to Rome. Let's now move to Julius Caesar. As I said, Julius Caesar was approximately 100 to 44 BC, even though he was technically born in 101. In 60 BC, the Senate was forced to recognize the first triumvirate, or what is known colloquially as the Gang of Three, and that consisted of Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. Crassus, the one whom I mentioned earlier, was the wealthiest man in Rome and was killed in battle. Caesar gained a military reputation in Spain, and with the support of Pompey and Crasso, was elected consul in 59. He had fought for this and fought for this and fought for this. Julius Caesar was a man who was so after power that no one could stop him. Did you know the story? When he was a young man in his 20s, he was captured by pirates, and they threatened him, and he threatened them back as a captive and told them that they would pay for what they had done. You don't know who you've captured, when he was alone with the pirates. And without, again, getting into the details of this, Julius Caesar finally did buy them off with money. And when they said, give us 20 denarii, he said, that's too cheap for me, I'm giving you 50. They let him off the boat. He goes and gets power and ships, and he comes back and he finds the pirates, and he has every single one of them crucified. This is a man who is after the supreme dictatorship over Rome. He begins to disregard the Senate, to move around, to work around it in order to accomplish his own plan. So he had gained this military reputation in Spain with the support of Pompey and Crasso, although Pompey, who was a brilliant military leader, was jealous of him because the reports kept coming back into Rome how great Julius Caesar is, and Pompey could hardly stand it, though he was one of the great military leaders of this time. So Julius Caesar becomes a consul in 59. But in 58, for the next 2 years, as you've seen depicted on television programs, the BBC, you can see where Caesar goes into Gaul to conquer these tribes people. Had we been there, we would have seen France in a totally different way today than Julius Caesar did. These were simply tribes. There were no cities in all of Gaul. There were just woods everywhere. France was filled with forest, and these tribes people just grew up in the midst of the forest and around lakes and streams, and Caesar went in and mercilessly just killed them all, and you could say quite categorically that it was Julius Caesar who planted the idea of cities there in France. So he went forth into the Gallic Wars, 58 to 51. By the way, Caesar wrote down his travels and his warfare, and that's what his work is called, Caesar's Gallic Wars, and you can still read those today. In 56 BC, the triumvirate of these three men was renewed so that they regained and retained power. But in 53, as I mentioned, Crassus was killed at Carrhae and with his legions fighting in the desert with the Parthians. Now, only Caesar and Pompey remained in power. So Caesar started a civil war in 49, and here's the phrase that many people have heard, but unfortunately many today still don't know what it means. Caesar crossed the Rubicon. But they don't know is that the Rubicon was actually quite a small river, but it formed the southern boundary of Gaul. And he had power by the Senate to only fight in Gaul as a consul. He did not have authority to come over on the northern side of Italy, south of the river, to wage any war at all. So when he said, the die is cast, what he meant was, I've made my decision, and I'm going to violate the Senate law, and I'm going to come in and to gain power, even though the Senate will not grant it to me. So this was when he crossed the Rubicon, There was no turning back. That's part of it. But that wasn't the main idea. He crossed the Rubicon to say, I'm going to do what I want to do to gain total dictatorial authority and power over everyone else, including Pompey. So this was a civil war then that began, and Caesar was appointed dictator by the people. Pompey fled to Egypt after being defeated at Pharsalus, and as soon as he landed on the beach, he was murdered. And his head was cut off and shipped back to Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar really bemoaned that fact because he had a high regard for Pompey, but he even thought that it would have been better if he had killed himself rather than being killed by the Egyptians. Well, Caesar went to Egypt, and he was seduced by Cleopatra, who was the queen there. By the way, Cleopatra was not Egyptian. Cleopatra was Greek, and she had an immense amount of wealth, but also this incredible power to entice, and she and Julius Caesar actually had an affair that lasted quite a while, and she bore him a son. And so he won victories in Africa and Spain, and then he returned to Rome to begin his reforms. In 44 BC, Caesar assumed perpetual dictatorship. Now it was no longer on an annual basis, but he was going to be the perpetual dictatorship over a new empire. The Senate, therefore, being very disturbed by Julius Caesar's moves, led by Brutus, assassinated Caesar on the Ides of March, on the 15th of March in 44 BC, and about 60 senators were involved. Have you heard of Plutarch's Lives before? Plutarch lived in the first century AD, and he wrote about the emperors of the Roman Empire, and I just read this week the Plutarch's chapter on Julius Caesar, which is quite telling and extensive. And I learned for the first time that there were 23 stab wounds from the 60. Some of the senators actually had wounds as they were stabbing, and they were stabbing each other, and they missed Julius Caesar. But none of them died except for Caesar. Do you remember this from Shakespeare? Julius Caesar, of course, is the title of one of the plays by Shakespeare, and he has Caesar saying this: "Cowards die many times before their deaths. The valiant never taste of death but once. Of all the wonders that I yet have heard, it seems to me most strange that men should fear, seeing that death, a necessary end, will come when it will come." Now, the second triumvirate comes into play when Mark Antony, Octavian Caesar — this is Julius Caesar's adopted son, because his first wife had children already when Julius Caesar married his first wife. Octavius was the son, and so Julius Caesar adopted him. And then Lepidus, and they formed a second triumvirate, and they pursued Caesar's assassins to Greece. This is a great military read if you ever want to read about the battle at Philippi. We think of Paul meeting Lydia, forming the first church at Philippi. We think of the book of Philippians, but we might also think of Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, from which the name Philippi comes. So there at Philippi, there was this great battle, and Octavian took control of the West. In other words, he beat out these assassins, Brutus and Cassius. And Brutus, for instance, took his own sword when he saw that his troops were being just killed by the thousands. And he didn't see a way of escape, and so he had a friend help him. He put his sword to the chest, and the other person helped push it in, and Brutus and Cassius died right there, the ones who instigated the murder and assassination of Julius Caesar. So Octavian took control of the West, while Antony took control of the East. Let me just clarify something here. Many people think of Elizabeth Taylor and Cleopatra and Richard Burton, and you think he was really, really good-looking as a Welshman, and she was really, really beautiful as a child star and so forth, and it was all about love. And so Mark Anthony just must have been gorgeous and beautiful. But what you need to know is that Mark Anthony was an equal to Pompey as a military genius. Mark Anthony gave his life to look over Rome after Caesar was assassinated, and everyone from that period indicates that he did a masterful job of keeping the peace in Rome and leading forward in the empire. But what you do see is a man who gets trapped with a lustful eye for Cleopatra, and everything from him is downhill from that point on. Does it remind you of Solomon's words in the book of Proverbs that a man who goes to someone else's well actually and truthfully destroys himself? And that's exactly what happened to Anthony. So in 31, Octavian and his friend Anthony actually engage in battle. They face each other at the Battle of Actium. This is not a land war, it's a naval battle. You can see that on the map as well. It's northwest of Greece. And Octavius beat him, and Anthony fled to Egypt, where he and Cleopatra both committed suicide. Some say Cleopatra died with the bite of an asp. And so there they died. And in 29 then BC, Octavian returned to Rome after these long civil wars. So can you see how long Rome was in turmoil? From the time when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon and came in 59 BC, now you have to 29 BC, so you have 30 years of this turmoil. And Octavian assumed the title of Augustus then in 27 BC. From republic to imperial monarchy, there's an Oxford scholar who has written an amazing work about that thick on the history of Christianity, the first 3,000 years, it's called. His name is Dermot McCullough. It is surprising that the republic had postponed trouble for so long, but its structures proved increasingly inadequate to cope with running its bloated empire. Rising poverty, land hunger, and an accumulated popular sense of injustice came to a head around 100 BCE. By the way, if you're not familiar with BCE, this will be the time to learn it as we go through this. It used to be BC and AD, BC before Christ, AD Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And when Christ was thrown out of the popular museum culture, it became BCE, before the common era, and took Jesus out of the equation. That's what that means. 70 years of misery and intermittent civil war followed, ending with the defeat of one party boss by another in 31 BCE, when Octavian won a naval victory at Actium against Mark Antony and his ally, the Ptolemaic queen of Egypt, Cleopatra. Octavian adopted heir of the assassinated general and dictator, Julius Caesar, achieved supreme power within the Roman state in a series of unscrupulous maneuvers. That maneuvers word is spelled like the Brits spell it. He now had to hang on to his power and bring back peace to the shattered state. His lasting success came through meticulous adherence to all the old forms of the Republican Constitution. The Senate and the two annual consuls continued to function for centuries. In fact, a Roman Senate modeled on that of old Rome was still convening in Constantinople until the extinction of this new Rome in 1453. One more quote before we now almost come to the end, and I think we'll have time, Larry, for maybe one or two quick questions, if you want to get the mics ready. The Romans were the practical and political nation of antiquity. Their calling was to carry out the idea of the state and of civil law, and to unite the nations of the world in a colossal empire, stretching from the Euphrates in the east to the Atlantic, and from the Libyan desert to the banks of the Rhine. The empire embraced the most fertile and civilized countries of Asia, Africa, and Europe, and about 100 millions of human beings. That's disputed. The lowest number I've seen is 68 million in the whole Roman Empire. And some of you have never had that figure in your mind before. How many people were alive at the time of Jesus? If the 68 million is right, it's one-fifth approximately of the world population at that time. If it's this, he says it's one-third of the whole race at the time of the introduction of Christianity, which means that at the time of the birth of Christ, there would be 300 million people, or a little bit less than the population of the United States of America. Now, I thought this would be helpful for you to see. By 117 AD, this is the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. So you see, it started in Rome. The western part was conquered all the way up into Britain. Do you know about Hadrian's Wall? That's the northernmost point in Britain. All of Spain, all of North Africa and Egypt, all the way over to Assyria and Mesopotamia. And so it's a vast empire. And you can see how any emperor would have a hard time controlling a rebellion like Spartacus's rebellion. Or other rebellions that took place in those years. Back to McCullough. This gives you an idea of the survival, the duration of the empire. The western part of the Roman state survived for 1,200 years. Remember, go back to the founding, Romulus and Remus, 753, all the way to 476. And then the eastern empire, which became known as the Byzantine Empire, survived all the way into the 15th century, just before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg in 1517. We won't go over these. You'll see this again. I just wanted you to note the first 100 years of the Christian faith coming into the Roman world, that it ends in 96 with Domitian. And of course, you have the madman who probably, in fact, was truly insane, Caligula, 37 to 41. The madman Nero, that we'll look at as well, because Peter and Paul lost their lives under this emperor. And then finally, preparing the world for Jesus Christ, Philip Schaff, the church historian, writes, "The literature of the ancient Greeks and the universal empire of the Romans were the chief agents in preparing the world for Christianity." Question, quickly, what is God using the United States for today? Why are we in it at this time in history? Why are we not in the age of LBJ? Why are we not right now under FDR or Abraham Lincoln or any of the other presidents and Supreme Court leaders and legislators? Why at this time? Why are you here? I want you to think broader than the argument or the fight over who's going to win or who said what the day before that takes up so much of our oxygen. Can we think more deeply and broadly about what God may be doing and in our prayer time say, "God, lift up my eyes. Let me read Scripture. Let me see what you did with the 10 tribes of Israel. Let me see what you did in the conquering of Judah and taking Daniel into Babylon with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The literature of the ancient Greeks and the universal empire of the Romans were the chief agents in preparing the world for Christianity. They laid the natural foundation for the supernatural edifice of the kingdom of heaven. God endowed the Greeks and Romans with the richest natural gifts that they might reach the highest civilization possible without the aid of Christianity, and thus both provide the instruments of human science, art, law, and I might add military warfare for the use of the church, and yet at the same time show the utter impotence of these alone to bless and save the world. And so we end today with Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and this will take us to next week, Caesar Augustus. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. Questions?
I think what you did for us today, so many people want to know what happened during the 400 years after we finished the Jewish scriptures, Malachi. So what you did, which was so rich for everybody, was show us everything that happened historically. You totally left out the Israelites. You left out all of that. And so this was amazing to give the history, not what was happening with the Israelites, which were all wondering what was going on in those 400 years. But look what God was doing with the other nations. Just brilliant. Thank you, thank you.
Thank you, Judy. And let me answer why I did that. It was for that very reason, to leave out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, to leave out the Jewish nation, the captivity, the Persians, the Babylonians. And the period I left out specifically that you're referring to is called the Maccabean period. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees are in the Catholic Bible, of course. And there you see Judas Maccabeus, Antiochus the IV, who offered swine on the altar of the temple. There's a huge history there that, yes, we didn't get to this morning. And just one more question, it's time to go. Okay, right here, Marty.
What was the initial motivation for the Romans to begin expansion? Was it protection? Was it wealth? Was it power? What started this thing rolling?
Excellent question. It was one thing. It was power. It was power. I've read it from several sources and just thinking through that question myself. But then there was a secondary one that came especially from Carthage, because Carthage was so powerful and were making inroads into Spain and still trying to come into Sicily and southern Italy. And Rome decimated them and burned their city and put all the men to the sword because they never wanted to be unprotected again. And so they killed in defense so they would never be attacked again. And so after that, word began to get out. And so Greece just said, we submit, because they knew what it meant to endure the fury of the Roman phalanx and the armies. And these legions of armies, they were well-trained. And did you see, and don't answer it, but if you saw Gladiator, that did not happen in these early years. That happened during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And so the Roman Empire was still feared, and you can still hear in your mind, I won't cite him, but Russell Crowe shouting at the very beginning of the movie, and what he says to the Roman soldiers as they unleash something on them. And so that was the feared army. And so now you can see that on the Appian Way, when there was a time in history when, as far as you could see for miles, there were people crucified on both sides. And when Pompey comes into Israel and then later and conquers it, and later Titus, the Roman general, Titus crucified so many people in Jerusalem that there was no more wood left and there's no more land upon which to put a cross. This is the Roman Empire that Jesus was born into. Does that help you understand why Joseph was given a dream by God, flee into Egypt? Herod the Great's dead, but his madman son, Archelaus, was after him to do the same thing. This is just a good start. We have much more to cover. And let's pray. Thank you. We thank you, Father, for your sovereignty over all of human history, that you have no surprises, that your kingdom is not to be equated with any earthly kingdom, but it's a kingdom that has all power and authority, dominion and praise, because Jesus, you're the head and king of that kingdom. We know that all earthly kings will fail and fall and die and perish, and all earthly kingdoms will go with them. But your kingdom is eternal. It's eternal in the heavens, and we anticipate living with you forever and ever without end. Would you bless this study, Lord? Would you open my eyes and our eyes to see and apply what you want us to see and apply? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great day.